All right, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at a few things, going through the first 10 verses there. And we do have some notes. And if you notice on the third page of your notes, there is a, it's not live on your notes, but there is a link. So when I put these online, on the front page after I get my video and audio uploaded, the notes will be there. You find these notes right there on the front page, and then you'll go to the bottom of the notes and click that link. It'll take you to that book you guys are talking about, the rewards book. It's all not in the book form, but it's just pages of all that same information about rewards or eternal rewards that is online. So anyway, that's that story. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in and read these verses. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the truth you've given to us. We thank you for the hope you've set before us. We ask that we would take in the scriptures. We take them with the truth of the Spirit leading and guiding us. But Father, we ask that we would also manifest the hope and the joy that these present in our life in a real way as we look forward to something greater than what we have right now today. Again, Father, I ask that you lead and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 5. And as we look at how the book began, Paul has been talking from the very beginning about suffering and comfort. And he's encouraging the Corinthians to continue in their Christian life, realizing that there will be times of suffering, there will be times of conflict, but you continue through those and that there is hope, there is encouragement, there is comfort in those. And Paul himself is saying, we've gone through difficulties, but the comfort that we receive from the Lord, we pass on to you as far as instruction, encouragement, as example, so that when you face it, you can proceed on and share that with others. In other words, it's really almost like the pyramid program. You know, Paul's got it, he hands it down, they hand it down to someone else, and here we are today, still part of the pyramid that Paul began, if you want to look at it that way. And it's not like Paul's got some great, he is an apostle, he's got the insight as an apostle, he's writing scripture, but the basic word of God, the basic plan of God, Paul's experiencing the suffering of Christ, he's experiencing the comfort of Christ, and he's handing that down to the Corinthians and saying, hey, this is available to everybody. You're going to receive it and you're going to pass it on down. Then as we continue into chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks about the glory that we have in our lives. Even though we have, for example, last week we talked about it several times before, we have in our bodies are called jars of clay, you know, temporary like light bulbs that are disposable. But within those is the glory of God. And that glory is changing history. It's changing other people's lives. Our temporal lives are not what's important. They're just merely the light bulb. They're merely the clay jar that's going to pass away. But there's that glory we have with us in now that's bringing light to the world, and that glory is going to continue to manifest. We're not going to lose it. The body's going to be set aside, but that glory is going to continue. And so he's saying last week, as we talked about, although Paul himself may be suffering, he may be dying, he may be fading away physically, what he's sharing with others, he's sharing not his physical life, but he's sharing with them that glory, that spirit, that hope, that life, and it's growing. So as they decrease, they're actually increasing. And in other words, he almost makes the statement that there's a parallel, because the more we suffer, the more you come alive. In other words, there's that, the more we expend ourselves, the more glory we are sharing. And it's not a matter, it's not a doctrine of works or, you know, trying to earn your salvation. It's a matter of ministry, of the more you're committed and you pour yourself out and you're pouring out truth, that truth is going to transfer to other people and their lives are going to start to grow. And the ideal is they're not just going to sit there and get bigger and bigger and bigger light bulbs. They're going to then continue to share that. Again, the pyramid idea, they're sharing it and they start following Paul's example. He's still talking about his ministry. He's still talking about his relationship with the Corinthians, as we've said before. And he's going to make a switch eventually here where he's going to now turn and say, now your problem is, then he's going to start addressing these false teachers who have turned that around, and it's about growing bigger and bigger in the temporal world. It's about growing now more important, more prestigious, having, you know, more attention. And he says, actually, they're destroying you by taking from you and making themselves bigger instead of decreasing themselves and putting the life into you. And God will always, as we know, supply as you give out, you know, the statement, you know, the refrigerator magnet statement, you know, you can't outgive God. I mean, that's a true statement. As you continue to pour out, you have an inexhaustible source of glory, of spirit, of truth that you can share, and he'll keep pouring into you as you continue to share that. And so there's no real fear of, well, we're going to run out. It's like, No, you just keep serving, and you'll continue to have the flow. And so, in chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 10 verses here. Well, I just want to go back, of course, and begin in chapter 4, verse 16, and read into chapter 5. So here we go, chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, kind of similar to what I've just talked about, we do not lose heart as ministers of the gospel. I don't mean certified, licensed, Bible trained, but as ministers that you, whatever you're called to do, or as Christians, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, and again, it's a harsh thing to say, but that's what he's describing, the suffering the ministry provides. If it's decapitation, if it's imprisonment, if it's travel, or whatever life has to throw, it's like, oh, this is a burden. Yeah, it feels bad, but it's a light and momentary. So, I mean, it's not to belittle or mock our present suffering, but in comparison to what we're looking at, it's like saying, oh, I've got a big boulder in my yard. You know, it's a huge boulder. You got to mow around it. It's such a big rock. Right. Light and momentary when you look at the mountains. And again, it's like, well, okay, in comparison to gravel in your driveway, it's a boulder. But in comparison to the mountains, it's not nothing. Same thing, our light momentary problems. Compared to some other things, we can hardly bear them. But our light momentary problems are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So in other words, in the process of dealing with what you're suffering, again, we're talking about here in the ministry sense, you're pouring yourself out in service, it's achieving for you something that far outweighs them all. In other words, your sufferings are producing something of eternal value. So, with that idea, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Instead of looking at the suffering, what are you accomplishing through your suffering? A simple example would be you're running a race. And, you know, if you've ever done any kind of physical activity, I remember running, and, you know, we all probably done something. You get halfway through the race, or it's like, why is this? You know, it's like, just press on. You've only got one more lap to go, and then you can celebrate. But I just want to quit. Right, but understand, if you just fix your eyes on something that is not, you don't see the finish line yet. Look at the goal. Remember, there's a reward. There's a championship. I mean, we're talking very temporal terms here. But there's something at the end. You're achieving something. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, the suffering, the third lap of the mile, but on what is unseen, the finish line, the trophy, the celebration, your name on the record board, whatever. Again, it's a very temporal example, but I'm making a comparison. For what is seen is temporary. The third lap of the mile run is temporary. But what is unseen, your medal that you're going to hang on the wall at home, is eternal. Again, a bad example because medals aren't eternal. They eventually get lost. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, beginning in chapter 5, he now begins to make a comparison talking about his physical body. And I want to make a few statements here as we begin this, because he's going to be talking about the body. Paul is a tent maker, a leather worker, as you know, and so it just may be a normal example, but it's interesting that Paul's actually been his career, his training, his profession is leather working or a tent maker, and we know that from the text of Scripture. Peter uses the same example in his own writing, so it may be a very familiar example. Paul's going to talk about the body here, and the life after the body. And as you know, in Greek philosophy, and I think that this is a direct connection to the Greek philosophy. Again, you know enough about that we've talked about, so you can think about this. In the Greek philosophy, your Aristotle, Plato, those guys, the soul lives in the body. Upon death of the body, the soul is released and lives happily ever after, away from the bondage of the body. It is, in a sense, a disembodied spirit, free. And that's why the Corinthians in chapter 15, as we've talked about, in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a whole chapter, Paul saying, this is not right. There is going to be, because they had it like we all do, they had to take the Christian teaching and correlate it with what they already understood. It's the easiest way of understanding. I just gave you an example of this thing through a track illustration, an athletic illustration, because like I've got to somehow make sense of Paul's illustration and make sense in my world, you see. And so they're doing the same thing. And so when they start talking about the resurrection, they could not have a body a physical body over here. It made no sense to their philosophy. And so they would have simply a disembodied spirit or disembodied soul that live in Elysium, and it'd be happy away from the pain and suffering. This, again, was the body. Paul's going to call it a tent, but he says there's waiting for us on this side an eternal dwelling. I will just say house, and that's not what the text says, but it's an eternal dwelling. It's a permanent residence. In other words, you're leaving a tent, which is your body, not to be a disembodied spirit, which Paul's going to refer to, I think, as naked, meaning a disembodied, meaning a soul with no covering. You're just a soul. And so that I think that's where we're going to get into that. I do not want to be unclothed, but clothed. And that's going to be talking about this house, which is, if the tent is the physical body, the eternal dwelling, the eternal clothing is going to be that eternal resurrected physical body. And we'll give you several examples. But that's kind of where he's going with it. So I'm going to read through this and see if you can see the parallels in here. I'll say this also. These verses are, as many times, can be very controversial. Or not so controversial, but you can go several directions on this because there's many things involved in this. There's going to be involved in this the very concept of the physical resurrection. There's going to be the concept here of rewards are coming in here. Because Paul's eventually going to say, what you do here is going to affect this. And again, now you're into all kinds of, you know, conversation. Because I thought, you know, does all mankind go from here into the eternal state and live happily ever after? Well, no, because only believers go. Because unbelievers go somewhere else, which is scary. Let me throw this at you. Because if unbelievers, the Bible doesn't teach, I don't think, again, I'm throwing some things at you, some theological concepts here, and this is eschatology. Eschatology is not that time chart. Eschatology is things that happened at the end of time. So this is part of eschatology if you want to consider it. But an unbeliever, they go, you know, Jesus said it, don't fear men, but fear him who can throw your soul and body into the fire. Where the worm doesn't die, the fire's not quenched. And so we're clearly arguing for a physical resurrection of the believer. I mean, people can argue against that, but really you're no longer in the Christian realm. Jesus came out of the grave with a physical body. We will have an eternal, physical, resurrected body. But what about the other side? That becomes a little more scary, if you would. Because they're not going to be disembodied spirits in this lake of fire somewhere that no one understands. Right now we don't understand it. But apparently they're going to receive also a physical resurrected body that will suffer eternally, spirit, soul, and body, or you just want to say spirit or soul and body. But their body, which is designed for eternity in the presence of the Lord, is going to be eternally away from the Lord. That's a serious thought, if you understand what I'm saying. And again, that's a little, I don't think that's really crazy or radical. I think it's pretty orthodox as far as standard Christian teaching. It's just something you don't think about. That we're going to be resurrected. Sure, we're going to be resurrected like Jesus. Yeah, and so are these. But they're going to be away from the Lord eternally. And that explains some of Jesus' words. Okay, with that being said, let's take a look at this. I'll read through the first 10 verses without making comment, I hope. Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and he has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear, now here's your judgment right here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So that last part right there, that last verse, like right there at 10, he's now moving into the evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ for the believer, for judging you for the things you've done in the tent or in the body, in your temporal life. So those first verses, 1 through 9, are kind of talking about this comparison. Again, what they talk about, the Greeks would compare the body as far as something being this body you're going to throw off and be delivered from. Paul calls it a tent, just a temporary dwelling in preparation for something bigger. So in other words, if you don't like this body, you're really going to be disappointed when you have one for eternity, which means Greek philosophy doesn't match this model because this is going to be, of course, without sin. So it's really a good thing. But that's how far off. They had, what's, again, interesting, the Greek philosophers had come to the conclusion that the soul was eternal, that there was a God or gods, something beyond, that there was also an afterlife, but it was clear the body didn't go with you because they buried the body and the body decayed and there's no body. So they had to begin explaining things that they could not see by what they could see. And you can see that there must be something beyond life. There must be a creator. That's Romans chapter 1. There must be eternal life, that we're designed for something bigger than just temporary world. So they could discover God. They could discover life after death. But to make this connection here, they could imagine a physical resurrection. Remember how the Athenians mocked Paul at Mars or Areopagus when he said the man resurrected from the dead? It's like, what? No. Who would want that? And anyway, that's where he's going with this. So let's go back and I'll read through these verses and make some comments. I'm going to read, I got some references I want to pull into this, so let's do this quick. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, we know, in other words, this is what Paul's doctrine is, this is what we understand, that if this earthly tent, our physical body, we live in, is destroyed, however, you know, meaning it decays, you die, it falls apart, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now, this is not the first time this concept comes up in Scripture. This is Paul still building on Jewish doctrine, Jewish teaching. In fact, we can go to Hebrews and look at something in the book of Hebrews in just a moment. We have a building. Notice there's a building. Instead of a tent that's temporary, that falls apart, the more the wind blows on it, it wears away. We have a building, not a tent. Again, I think this concept here is talking about the physical body. Again, you're talking about a house not built with human hands. It's waiting for us in heaven. I think we should stay with the thought here, not start talking about, you know, something more like, you know, the New Jerusalem or the city of God, although I'm going to address that. We're talking here in context about the physical body in a resurrected state. So we got our tent that's going to be destroyed. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with hands. So there's several descriptions about this. What's going to replace your tent is a permanent house. It's in heaven. It's built by God, not by humans. It's an eternal residence for your soul to dwell. And that's where Paul's going to talk about this right here, where the Greeks talked about themselves being in a body that they're trying to get rid of. Paul says, yeah, we're in a body. It's a tent that I still feel kind of naked. I want to be clothed with this eternal house. So where the Greeks would say, we're in bondage in this tent, Paul says, really? I feel kind of vulnerable in this tent. I'm looking forward to being completely covered, because he almost considers this, you know, I think I can see that in there, that this is almost a tent compared to a house. I mean, you're almost naked. I mean, it's like you got this little tent, you step outside. I mean, you don't have much covering here. You got a little cloth going around you compared to. So he's almost saying, you don't, you know, we're talking about being disembodied. He says, we're almost disembodied now in comparison with what we will be clothed with. I'm looking forward to being fully clothed instead of this temporal shell that who knows how long I'm going to have. I mean, it could disappear today. And so, again, the fragility, is that a word, of the house. Okay, let's go. I've got some references here. If you look on your notes where it says 5:1, at the bottom there, I'm going to look at those verses in Hebrews. And you can see, starting in chapter 11, verse 8, and I'll just go through those. And this is interesting because what you have here, you're going back to the writer of Hebrews, which, again, we can all debate who wrote Hebrews. No one knows for sure. Paul's a nice guess, and so that would mean that the person that wrote Hebrews is the same person who's writing this. I don't think so, not that I'm right. I may not have enough insight into it. I think someone else wrote Hebrews because it doesn't really match Paul because, you know, he always addresses it. So I'd like to think this is somebody else, maybe even Barnabas writing it. It really doesn't matter, but for the sake of trying to make illustrations and connections, I think that whoever wrote Hebrews is very familiar with Paul's teaching. He even mentions Timothy getting out of prison. Again, I like to think someone like Barnabas or someone that traveled with Paul wrote Hebrews. Remember, Barnabas was a Levite. This has some heavy Levitical references to it. He's familiar with Paul. He doesn't, you know, come against any of Paul's teachings, so he would have been able to travel with Paul and minister with Paul. Again, that's not a big deal, but I do like to at least make that point. So, but notice right here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, talking about Abraham. And what they give Abraham credit for of what he understood. Chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So right away, there's a connection. They go to receive a promise, the promised land. They live in tents, knowing, and the point is going to be, they know this is not it. This is the promised land. This is for their people. But even Abraham, the point is going to be, even Abraham didn't just want possession of the land of Israel with the borders, and this is our promised land. We're going to build a temple and live here forever. Even Abraham, we're going to see, was looking forward to something bigger than the land, the physical land. Now, that's not renouncing the promise and the millennial reign of Christ. Just saying Abraham was seeing, well, let's read. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now, but where I'm going to go with this, and you're going to have to judge this and make comparisons, Abraham was not looking forward just to a nation from him living in the land of Israel, although that was in the promise, and the borders extending from the river Euphrates to the river, the Wadi of Egypt. I mean, all this, you know, all these promises, Solomon's reign, the temple, that's all part of it. But he was looking beyond that to what? It says, a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was looking forward to this city. And this city is the architect who designed it and the builder who constructed it was God. It's again, this is going to be, I think, a heavenly city. I mean, this could run all the way through. You could push this all the way through to Revelation where the bride comes down and all the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. You could push that all the way through. Now, I will suggest considering that, but I'm not going to take time to develop all of that. But my point here is this is not just the land. We continue. He goes on and says this. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah, I guess we're done with this. Let's go to the next set of verses here in chapter 12, verse 22. And now this is in comparison, beginning in verse 18. And you know these verses in Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 18, he talks about the law and the physical mountain and the physical covenant that Israel had. But then in verse 22, they jump and say, but you are not come as the new covenant people, as the church, you have not come to a physical law, to a physical mountain, to a physical land. You've come to a spiritual mountain. Here we go. I'm going to begin in verse 18 so you can hear the Old Testament, you know, understanding. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, Mount Sinai, and that is burning with fire, Mount Sinai when God came down, to darkness, gloom, and storm, that's when God came down on Mount Sinai, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, which is very interesting. When God began to speak on Mount Sinai to the Israelites, it says here, they begged, please, we don't want to hear God talk. And the word, therefore, word is the word rhema, which means a spoken revelation. It wasn't just sounds. He was revealing himself to the people. And they go, stop, stop, stop. Moses, go talk to him for us. Because they'd had enough. which is very interesting. Again, I don't want to push this too far, but when the Word of God begins to be revealed, even as God began to reveal Himself on Mount Sinai, natural man says, we don't even want to know anymore. We don't even want any more revelation. Everybody goes, well, I'd like to have a revelation of God. I'd like to have God appear to me. Wouldn't it be great if an angel visited me? Well, Daniel was sick for 3 weeks when he had an angel visit. These people had God talking from a mountain. They begged Him, please stop talking to me. It's like whenever they saw an angel, the first thing the angel would say is, hey, have a great day. He'd say, stop being afraid. It's like, well, I'm scared silly. And it's like, so I mean, our whole understanding of God and His revelation, the goodness of God, the beauty of God, and understanding the truth, it's like, these people are begging that no further word be spoken to them. Stop telling us the Word of God. Just write it down on a stone somewhere and we'll do what He says. Because they could not bear what was commanded. For example, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. In other words, this is the truth and you cannot veer from the truth at all. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So the people begged nothing, that no longer any word be spoken. And Moses, well, I'll go. But as he's going, he's shaking going up to see God. That's not where you come to. You have not come to that manifestation of God in the physical realm. You have come to Mount Zion. Now, again, we know there's a Mount Zion in Jerusalem, a physical mountain. But I think now we're using Mount Zion now becomes a figure of speech for the heaven, for the throne of God. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Could that be a reference to the new Jerusalem we see in Revelation? The city of the living God. Now you know God lives in a city. You know that heaven involves a city. It's just not this place of space. It's a nice illustration. It helps us get grasp the concept. But God is on a throne in a city, if we compare it here, whose architect and builder is God. He designed this city. He lives in this city. He built this city. You have come to Mount Zion. You've come to this city, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That's who's occupying this city. To the church of the firstborn. Again, church is the ecclesia. That's the chosen out ones, those gathered by, you know, the Lord, whose names are written in heaven. This is their eternal dwelling place. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They've gone through the tests and trials of life, and they've now been made perfect. Now again, righteous men made perfect, it's an interesting statement because we know we become righteous by faith in Christ. So how can you take a righteous man and make them perfect? Because a righteous man is perfect in Christ. Well, I think we're talking again about the process of salvation. You're justified through faith in Christ, but now through life, you're going to be sanctified and made perfect. In fact, you can read that in Hebrews that Jesus Himself, which is a very difficult verse, was made perfect through the things He suffered. Whoa, if He's made perfect through the things He suffered, that would mean that He had something that was undeveloped and wasn't perfect at some point. But He's eternal God. He's perfect. So what are we talking about? I think we're talking about His human state. He is the eternal God, become a man, but now as He matures as a man, not that He had sin, but He still got to progress and fulfill God's plan. It's going to involve what? Testing, suffering, going through things, making decisions. And He remained perfect, but He went from being in a perfect state or a righteous state into fulfilling God's plan. So I think that's kind of what we're looking at right here. So it's just an interesting verse. And in verse 24, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks from this situation. So again, we're talking mainly about the city there. Chapter 13, verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14, just another reference. I'm going to begin in verse 11 so we get some context. Chapter 13, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Talking about, again, the priestly practice of sacrifice. The blood's brought in, the bodies are taken outside to the garbage dump. The bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. Again, that's the point of this is being at. See, we're at the end of the book. And the whole point of this book, this point that he's making here, is, yeah, the fact you're being rejected that's the way it's supposed to work. The fact that you're suffering, that you're following the arrows of faith, and, but he just gave you a list. None of them really got accepted. They went through all kinds of troubles and persecutions. They never really received the fullness of the promise. And so likewise, just like the high priest carries the body outside of the garbage dump when he's done with the sacrifice of the carcass, so Jesus also suffered where? Outside the city gate. Jesus didn't suffer in some glorious fashion. It's like, oh, look, the Lamb is suffering and everybody's worshiping as he's suffering on the cross. They took him outside the city gates, nailed him on a cross with the criminals, and mocked him like garbage. In other words, that's how they treated the Lord. Yes, but we're having our best life now. It's like, yeah, this doesn't line up. I mean, well, let's read on. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Verse 13, ready? Let us then go to him. Where is he? He's outside in the garbage dump. Outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. In other words, this is the writer, whoever's writing Hebrews, if it's Paul, if it's whoever you want to figure it out, they're writing to the early church telling them, stop trying to fit into your Jewish culture. And that's what this is about. It's written to the Jews. And they're being rejected by their culture because they've accepted Jesus Christ. Say, but we want to fit in. And they say, well, we can still be Christian, but we'll still pretend that we still got to offer the sacrifices. You can't pretend you're offering sacrifices when you know Jesus has fulfilled it. Yeah, but if we don't go through the rituals, they're going to be critical of us, and we're not going to fit in, we're going to be disinherited. It's like, well, join the church. Where's the church? Outside the city gate being rejected. Well, it's like, so much for church growth. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Why? Verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city. Here you have nothing. If you're playing to this crowd, realize you're playing for vanity. You don't get to keep anything. But we are looking for the city that is to come. The city that is to come. And very simply, in context, it's the city Abraham was looking for. It's the city compared. You haven't come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. It's the city, it's the eternal city. Stop playing to this crowd and start looking for the city that God is calling you. Yeah, but we're going to have to suffer and be rejected. It's like, you want to be accepted by a crumbling society, a crumbling temporary world that says, yay, and then they go to destruction? Don't you want to be playing for this city where thousands of angels in joyful assembly are dancing around, I want to use the word dancing freely there, but they're around the throne of God celebrating the victory where Christ is at. The righteous souls are there waiting for you. This, I think, if you want to push it another step, when it talks about, in earlier chapters of Revelation, it talks about the church of Laodicea. You're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. That is the evaluation of someone looking and evaluating someone who's down here saying, we're rich, we're prosperous, we have everything we need. But someone is looking down saying, oh my gosh, don't you feel sorry for them? They're miserable. They're pitiful. It's like this. It appears that someone in this dimension is looking down at the Laodicean church who says, we've got it all figured out. And they say, you don't realize how red. It's pitiful. It's like that kid in school who thinks they're really cool. And again, I'm not going to pick on all of us because we probably were those kids. You think you're really cool, but as a teacher, you go, that's really weird, son. But the kid is like, hey, this is really cool. It's like, yeah, someday you're going to realize that's kind of weird. But at that point, then you have pity on those kids. You see those kids walk in, it's like, oh, man. You know, we have the no bully law, so everything's going to be fine. The teacher step in, they'll prevent bullying and stuff. I'm not talking about that. But you do realize that you're going to have to intervene in this kid's case because he thinks he's cool. But as soon as he steps out into the crowd, he's going to be ridiculed. And you have pity for that student because you don't realize that's not normal, son. You're going to get in trouble. Not in trouble from the administration, but in trouble from the others who are going to ridicule you. And that's these people up here. They're looking down saying, these people think they're the cool kids. They don't realize they're wretched. They're pitiful. They're blind. They're naked. And Jesus is begging, please come to me. I'll give you something to put on. I'll give you salve for your eyes so you can really see what's going on. This is not it. It's the city. Up here. It's the eternal home. You're focused on this. And then now we come over here. I think that's what Paul's addressing. I got other verses we could look at here, but let's go back to Romans chapter 5. I'd really like to get somewhere with this here. Okay, chapter 5. So anyway, those are just examples of, I'm trying to figure where I was at and what verse I was looking at. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, I'm in Romans. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, again, that's this temporal place right here, we have a building from God. Now again, it says an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. I think that house is clearly tied into our physical resurrection, and that house is in this eternal city. I think, if I can push this one step further, I think this eternal city is going to descend to the earth someday in the millennial kingdom. It's called the New Jerusalem. And in that New Jerusalem is us in our houses, in our eternal dwellings, and we're going to return with the Lord to the earth for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Again, there's 1,000 things to dance around and talk about there, but I think that's how that's all going to play together. So we're not just going to go. See, a lot of people talk about we go to heaven and we're with God forever. Right. He's in this eternal city called heaven where His throne is, but it's not. We're not just going to go off somewhere forever. We're going to eventually come back to the earth and reign in this condition. Okay, that's enough of that. So we go on. Verse 2. Before this takes place, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. In fact, when you compare where we're at today with this, we're groaning today. No matter how good your life is compared to this, you're groaning. And if you look at in Romans chapter 8, we talk about we looked at this last week, our present suffering right now, as where even creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, for this to manifest, so creation can be set free. Even creation is suffering under the bondage. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Now, I'm going to, what does that mean? For years, that always, mega, what does that mean? I think you could say disembodied there, where your soul, you have no outer covering. You're just a soul, disembodied spirit, a disembodied soul. Kind of like with the Greeks. Paul has taken a direct shot at the Greek philosophy here, saying we will not be naked. We don't even want to be naked in a tent. We want this eternal house. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked or disembodied in eternity. For while we are in this tent today, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. The reason you're suffering today is, you got sin, you've got the curse, you've got just life situations. But part of it is you're in this temporary tent. If you were walking around today in your resurrected physical body like Jesus, you would not be groaning. You would be you'd be walking through walls, traveling at the speed of thought. You'd be separated from sin. You'd be above the ways of this world. So what he's saying here, he says, for while we are in this temporal tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And there's a verse similar to what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. Our mortality is going to be swallowed up by life. And that's going to come from the inside out. Let's read on. Now it is God who's made us for this very purpose. What purpose? God has made us for this purpose here, for living in this eternal dwelling. He's made us for this eternal city. You could go back to Genesis. The creation of man was for this. But I don't know if that's the context that Paul is looking at. I think that's accurate. But we've been made as a new creation in Christ. I think you understand what I'm saying? You say man was created for this dwelling in eternity with God. I think that's correct. But I think Paul's talking here about now being indwelt by the Holy Spirit in our born-again state. We were created as a born-again believer for this eternal state. Yes, sir? I think it's going to go both ways. I think that groaning can be a variety of levels, obviously. Because there are some days, I'm going to go home and mow my yard and have some time out in the sun, and I might be groaning because I'm sweating, but hey, I'm looking forward to this afternoon. I'm not going to be at home burdened. So, there is joy, obviously. Even Ecclesiastes doing that on Tuesday nights, there is that happiness in life that God is, and again, don't want to go too far with that either. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is addressing, it's like, you don't understand all these things over here. So the best thing you can do now is enjoy your life today. And you don't have to be miserable, but the natural condition is you're going to suffer and groan just from life. Then sin is involved. And then there is, in this context, there now, are you going to actually step into ministry? I mean, you're going to suffer just by being human. You're going to have to, you'll get hungry, you'll get tired, you'll get sick. Okay, then you live in sin. You know, and sin's going to start taking effect. Even if you don't sin, there's the wear of sin on your body. Well, then you go ahead and get saved and say, I'm going to step into the ministry and start coming against the world system and bringing the truth into the darkness. Now you're going to suffer another level. So all that's involved in it. So we're suffering because we are in this tent naturally, and we're separated from this. In other words, our natural state is here or in this city. I think so. Yeah, I think so. Do you think so? What do you think? And I think you know, just the little thing we've said there. Now you could go off and spend, you know, write a whole book, you know, on and begin defining all those, and they've all got different levels. I think Paul's focus here is not the suffering of sin or the human condition. Although I think it's involved, I think his focus is always going to come back to ministry, because that's where he's going. You know, later in the book, that's what he's going to be addressing. Okay, so we're talking here about being swallowed up by life. Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose. The reason I'm saying he's made us in the sense of the new birth is because of this right here, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. In other words, it's not, again, two things. Were we created by God in Genesis for this? Yes. But I think right here, what he's talking about here is he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the very fact that you've got the Holy Spirit today, it's the word's going to be deposit, we'll talk about that, is like he's planning on this taking place. He's designed you as a servant today. He's designed you as a minister today in a tent with the Holy Spirit. But his purpose is for you to finish your work here and move into this eternal state. This is his purpose. His purpose is not that Paul stay a man forever and ever in the tent of his body as a minister. His purpose is, here's your time in history. Here's the Holy Spirit. Here's your calling. Now execute. Your time is up. You're gone. I created you for this, not to be an apostle forever. And that's what we got to look at ourselves. We are servants of God, you know, forever. We're always servants of God. But we are here for this period of time in this tent, groaning and suffering. But his purpose was not to put you here and suffer. His purpose was to give you an opportunity to serve the body of Christ, to fulfill your purpose, because he's taking you here. And that's kind of where we're going here. Let me read this again. Verse 5. Now, it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now, that's a great line. That's a great line. I've got some words right here. If you look on your notes, it's at the bottom of the page. He's given us his Spirit. We have, and this is Christian doctrine. It gets a little confused with the charismatic Pentecostal movement and things like this, which needs another discussion. But according to Christian doctrine, according to the book of Romans, you can't get born again without the Spirit of God. You can't go off and just, you need the Spirit of God to get born again. So in that sense, in a very generic sense, every person who is a believer, every person who is in the church, every person who is a Christian has the Spirit in their life already. Now again, we start talking about the second blessing, receiving the Spirit, speaking in tongues, being filled with the Spirit. That's also a biblical term, and we can see Paul being filled with the Spirit at different times in his life. He received the Spirit, but then the Spirit would come up on him and he would do something. So that's another discussion. Don't confuse being filled with the Spirit or the charismatic Pentecostal concepts. And there's some justification for all of that. You know, we can talk about that at some point. But this is, every person has the Spirit of God. To be a believer, you have the Spirit. Now, if you're manifesting that Spirit in your life as far as maturing, as far as fruit of the Spirit, as far as your spiritual gift, that's another concept. There are many Christians, you can say, they're believers, they've got the Spirit, but they're not maturing, they're not producing the fruit of the Spirit, and they're by no means manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. They've just a dormant Christian with the Spirit? Again, that can cause an argument right there. Are they saved? It's like, okay, never mind. But this right here is talking about a believer who has the Spirit, which is every believer. Now, what they're doing with the Spirit, that's another whole conversation. The word guarantee, you can see it right there, arhabon, it can mean two things. It's a pledge or guarantee differing in kind from the final payment, but rendering it obligatory. In other words, it's like buying something. You make a payment, you now possess it, but you've got to finish making the payments. So that's one of the ways. The Holy Spirit that we have, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, meaning we are God's possession, and He is going to finish the work because He now owns us, and He's obligated to finish what He started. So the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, the next word, or the same word, another meaning, more along our lines of understanding, a partial payment. It can be called a first installment. It can be a down payment. It can be a deposit that required further payments but gave the payee a legal claim to the goods in question, which would be you. You're saved. He puts His Spirit in you. You've just got the tent deposit. But He's going to continue to make payments. He's now, He owns us, and He's ultimately going to move you into the full payment of the full manifestation of the Spirit. That's what it talks about, being swallowed up. And I think, instead of us, that swallow, again, this is probably too technical, but instead of us, like, you know, walking in, we were swallowed up into the ocean, it's like the ocean comes from here and comes out. Like Jesus talks about, rivers of living water will flow out of you in service. In this case, that Spirit that is a deposit, there's a point coming where that life that is in us, we're not going to get life from outside. Again, I'm getting real technical here, and you can argue with this. But we have the Spirit inside of us. We have the life. We have been born again. And that day is coming where it's going to... I used the example back in the 80s of for the rapture. I used popcorn as an example. You got the seeds, put them in for a class, I put them in a popcorn, and you know, boom, they pop, and there's all the corn. Where'd that life come from? It's in there. Pop, it pops out. That's a corny illustration. But it's like that at the rapture or at this point, it's the life is inside of us. It pops out. It's not like we're going to get something. It's already in us. It's just the full payment's going to manifest, and we will receive that full payment. So that's an interesting discussion on those words. Partial payment or the full payment, but it guarantees the legal obligation. The person that made that deposit owns and is responsible for it. It's interesting also, the third point on 5.5 at the bottom of page 1, the same Greek word still exists in the modern Greek language, like many of you know how English words change. That word over 2,000 years has now changed to mean engagement ring in a Greek word. So here it meant deposit and all the legal terms that Paul used it. But today, if you use that word in the Greek language, it means engagement ring, which, I mean, you can still see how it's moved on through the years and maintained its idea there. Okay, so we go on with our text right here. Chapter 5. Verse 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as the deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We are designed as believers for this city. What is happening to you right now is not permanent. It's temporary. You are designed for this. You've got the life, but it's life to serve. You've got the Spirit. It's empowerment to serve. There's a greater life coming, or a greater manifestation of life coming. I mean, that's why that whole concept of have your best life. Now, I understand it. You're having your best life now in this tent. But that's not even the focus of the New Testament. The focus of the New Testament is, right, you've got some great opportunities now, but your best life isn't even possible now. It's going to explode in life when you're ready for this city. So your best life now is service. Your best life now is to suffer and give away what you can to empower others and fulfill your ministry. Again, you can call that your best life now. There is a limit. But don't try to even connect this life here with your potential. You're living in a tent. You can't even achieve this. The Spirit now is a deposit guaranteeing something better is coming. Okay, verse 6, therefore, we are always confident and know, because of all that we've said, actually, all that Paul said, and I try to explain it correctly, Verse 6, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So, well, I follow the Lord, I'm with, right, He's with you, you're saved, but as long, understand, all of this, and again, he began chapter 5, verse 1, notice this, chapter 5, verse 1, now we know. He's giving you points of doctrine. And he builds this case right here. We know this. Okay, therefore, since this is like some kind of algebraic equation or geometry or something, since this is true, we then know this must be true. Therefore, because this we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. We have not got to where we want to go. We live by faith, not by sight. Your life here, and what we just talked about, there's things that are going to happen that we don't really understand. There's things that are going to happen that we can't see. So to live here, to preserve your Christian life here, you've got to live by faith. And faith in this. Faith in that this is true. Well, you know doctrinally that this is true, but you've got to continually put that in front of your face, your spiritual eyes, because if you don't keep looking at the unseen, you're going to get wrapped up in the temporal. That's why Abraham kept looking at what? The city. He never saw it. But he kept looking for that city whose architect was God, whose builder was God. Yeah, but look at all this great land. Look at all the possessions. Look at all the things you've got. And, you know, with Lot and him are a great example. Which part of the land do you want? You choose first. It doesn't matter. I'm looking for something bigger. And Lot chose this. Go ahead. I'll take this. Because this is not my home. This is what I'm looking at. And so that's why Abraham was a hero of faith. He didn't get distracted by, oh, there's the good land. I'm going to go have my best life now. And again, I'm using that as an illustration, overly using it. But that's the tendency is we focus all of our energy here to solving all of our problems here. And understand, the problems, the suffering, the things that we go through are here to prepare us for this. The last thing you want is all of your problems solved. And it's like, I don't even really want to die. It's just such a great life. It's like, oh man, then you missed something. Because you should be looking forward, the heroes of faith were looking forward to this. Again, I am not living a miserable life. I have a happy life. So I mean, but I by faith, it's not that I've got to go out and make myself miserable, but by faith I know that no matter how good life is here, there's something better coming. And so I live by faith, looking at this, not by sight. Because if you stay living by sight, you're going to get absorbed, pulled into this orbit around this tent. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I mean, here it's he says, I'm confident. He says, you ask me on any day at any moment. Would you rather be here or gone from your body, dead? Oh, I'd rather be dead every time. I'd rather, again, that's what we call it, dead. He says, away from the tent. I'd rather be here than here any day of the week. Now, again, that's a hard thing. He asked me on certain days, like, well, not yet. Not yet. I mean, I'm a human, you know, but theologically, I'm with Paul. I would always prefer to be here than here. Verse 9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So again, we're with the Lord. Again, that's kind of an interesting line right there, because that means we're trying to please Him here and we're trying to please Him here. Yes, but now He's going to focus on the tent right here to clear this up. I'll have to probably pick this up next week, this whole next last verse. Okay, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. In other words, I'm not just concerned about what the Lord thinks about me when I'm standing here. But I'm trying to please Him even while I'm here. While I'm being distracted by the things of the world in this tent, I'm still knowing that the day is going to come that I'm going to stand before Him. So I'm trying to please Him here as surely as if I was living in His house in eternity. I'm trying to live for Him now. Why? Why would you do that? Well, here's the verse. And I'll read this verse, make a couple comments, and quit. Why would you do that? Why are you more concerned about pleasing Him here and in eternity? Because, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And again, there's some verses right here. If you look on page 2, the word appear in the Greek, it says this word means to make clear, to manifest. The meaning of the word is not they will need to show up or you'll need to be there, meaning we'll all appear. Meaning everyone's got to show up for this meeting. We got school starting here real quickly. We got staff meetings. You got to be there for the staff. You got to show up. So I'll find a place to sit. I'll show up. No, this is says appear. This is be made manifest. This is means show up for the teacher's meeting and make your presentation of why you're ready for the school year. It's like, well, I'm not even close to being ready. But it's like, then you better get ready. You better, because you're going to be made transparent. You're going to stand up and everybody in the room is going to look through you and see what your attitude is about the first day of school. Oh, so we're really not like clothed. No, they're seeing your entire attitude. And that's what this is right here. It's not just show up for the judgment seat of Christ. Is everybody here? Okay, well, let's start the judgment seat and we start handing out awards. No, appear means made manifest. We all must be made manifest. Now, again, I'm not sure if this is a public evaluation, but that doesn't really matter, because if you're standing before the Lord and He's evaluating you, you're going to be consumed with His evaluation, not who's all watching. I don't think it's going to be a public evaluation. And that's another whole discussion. But the idea here is we must all appear, and the word means that we will all be made clear, we will all be made manifest. The things we have done in our bodies will be made clear. The things we did while here, as ministers, whatever, will be made clear. And eventually we can get into this. Go to several verses next week on this. But it involves not just the way it looked. That tent, they really kept their yard trimmed and neat around their tent. No, we're going to go inside the tent. We know why they kept the yard neat. For example, I'm teaching the Bible. It's like, well, Galen really dedicates himself to Bible teaching. Oh, that what we really appreciate. What a great servant of God. It's like, right, we'll find out. What's my motivation? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, what's my motivation? Again, Paul is going to say, he says, later in some other writing, he says, write this. He says, I don't even judge myself. He says, the Lord, he says, I think I'm doing this with the right attitude. But he says that day is going to come where he's going to pull all back. It's like, here, you talk about Freud and all the things going on. Why are you really doing this? Well, I'm doing it because I'm a servant of God. Okay, we'll go with that. But we'll find out someday. And the colonel took back, it's like, oh, so your real motivation was, the easy, illustration would be to gain money, to gain followers, to gain power. But what was your, did you like the attention? Why were you up there teaching every week? And so there is that place that we can only judge what we see. And Paul even says, you can't judge another man's servant. You can't judge the servants of God, because only God can pull the veil back and go in and make everything revealed. So again, there's that place you got to be careful in how you judge. Now, at the same time, Jesus does say, you'll know them by their fruit. Paul tells you, judge those among you. There's a place of, when they keep causing division, okay, there's a problem. You understand? And there's a place of judging, but there's also a place where you can't go there and judge. It's too deep. Only God can go there. And Paul's going to eventually say, it's not just the works that are going to be evaluated, but the attitude behind the works. Then he used the word good and evil in the English Standard Version, or good and bad. And one, basically, you got the definitions there. One is good as far as productive. The other is bad as far as unworthy or unproductive. So a lot of times there can be things that are what we'd say good deeds, just like the hypocrites Jesus talked to. It's like, that's worthless. It's like they put in bags of money. It's worthless. There's nothing there. This widow, she came in and dropped in this, but she gave with a right attitude. This is gonna result in something in eternity. Look, they're just dropping off money, for a big show. It's like, he says, they've received their reward. What was it? Oh, everybody goes, oh, look how much they gave. You've received your reward. Congrats. I hope you enjoyed it. The other tents were clapping. But in eternity, it didn't manifest. So again, the scales are different. And so that's kind of where he's going with it. I got some notes there. And that's kind of an exciting subject. It makes us take things a little more serious as far as what we do, because we will be rewarded. And I think it's not equal. Your tent or your house in eternity, I think it's pretty clear, will be based on Jesus' evaluation of what you did here. Some are going to be higher, some are going to be lower. We're all going to be happy. Again, I'll end with this, I hope. Like a light bulb. If you're a 60-watt light bulb and you get turned on, you shine at 60 watts. You're shining at full capacity. But your capacity was 60 watts. If you're a 200-watt light bulb, turn you on, you're shining a lot brighter than the 60-watt bulb, but you're shining at full capacity. It's not there going to be light bulbs disgruntled going, oh, you know, I'm only a 60-watt light bulb. Your design, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. If all you wanted was a cup, you're full. It's what you made capacity for. And that's what we're doing. We're building capacity for this life, this glory, this eternal dwelling. And you have just a little capacity, you're going to have, oh, I can't eat anymore. You'd be on to different people at a pizza ranch with all the pizza. So he's one piece of pizza, oh, I can't eat anymore. Some people are just going back and they're standing in line waiting for the next pizza to come out. It's like they've got a bigger capacity. They've developed a capacity for more pizza. And everybody's full. Everybody's had enough to eat. This person had half a piece. This person had three pizzas. Bad illustration, but the point. We'll all be full, but we'll have a different capacity based on how much did you hunger and thirst for righteousness? What did you do here? How much did you build your capacity for the life and the glory of God in eternity? So with that, again, that's summing up some eternal concepts and some very, very shallow illustrations. They're very worthy to be deconstructed and unpacked because I try to sum up. I'll quit. I'll pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may put these things in correct perspective, that we may serve you with the correct attitude, the correct heart, doing the correct things. And Father, we do ask that we again would stay focused on eternity and focus on the things that are not seen, so we are not distracted by those things that stare us in the face every day, the things that are seen in this temporal state. Again, we thank you for saving us, for filling us with your Spirit, and for calling us into a ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.